Father, we're here together for a few reasons, if we're honest, but mainly to acknowledge the fact that you are God. You're our God. You're the God. You are the center of our universe. You're the purpose in our lives. There was a time when you weren't and we weren't, but we come here and it's a public declaration of our faith. That we meet together, we praise you together, we have fun together, we're a family, and we thank you. And we are here to acknowledge Christ Jesus, our Savior, through whom we are saved because of his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Oh, as we take communion, we remember his body broken for us, his blood which covers our sins, we remember. And we are here, Father, for your spirit to move in power among us and within us, gluing husbands and wives together, but also gluing us all together through the mind of Christ. So bless us, Father, as we seek to be a blessing to you. May your word this morning speak to us in a way that just knocks our socks off, and we give you all the praise and glory. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Well, we've been talking about dreams, and last week I defined a dream as a fantasy of the heart's desire. A fantasy of the heart's desire. But I want you to think for a moment about the fantasy, our fantasy in light of reality. Our dreams, the fantasy of our heart's desire for our future, tends to focus on the arrival instead of the journey in order to get there. I mean, we want the dream to come true, but what we want is the ultimate arrival. I mean, that's usually our dream. For example, let's say someone dreamed of becoming the president of the United States. Now, in that dream, what they picture is the office, the Oval Office. That's what they picture. But you know what? Their dream usually doesn't include college or law school or running for a public office and in time running for the House or the Senate. You know, their dream doesn't really include promises behind closed doors and secret meetings and the selling of your soul before finally running for the presidential office, which entails debates, national campaigns, you know, campaign smears, and raising money, 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 money. You don't even take all that into account. You just think of the office. Election day. You see, our dreams are the end without the journey. Our dreams are the end without the journey. When I was a Border Patrol agent, I had a dream. I had a dream. And my dream was that one day I would have a job that would allow me to use my brain. And I'll explain. I mean, no disrespect to law enforcement or Border Patrol agents. But in the Border Patrol, usually what happens is a sensor goes off on the river when it's tripped by illegal aliens, and you go to point X and you sack them up when they get there. Another sensor goes, you go to point X and you sack them up when they get there, and you try to make it as fun as possible, but after a while you realize a monkey could do this job. And I got so tired of it. I wanted to use my brain. And now I have exactly what I asked for. I mean, now I use my brain to the point that it wants to explode, but I never thought about the journey to get here. I mean, resigning from the security of my profession, selling a house and moving in faith, not knowing exactly what the future held, going to seminary, which was in the name of God, but they gave you an ungodly amount of work. It seemed impossible, but somehow you do it. Then internship and numerous trials and temptations. I never dreamed the journey. But honestly, that's what I needed to understand that there ain't no mountain high enough that would keep me away from you. Because honestly, think about it. What keeps me from blowing out of here the first time the winds of adversity blow? I mean, what keeps me here even though it's not always easy? Because I was matured through the journey and prepared. The journey is necessary. Remember Christians, the apostles James and John, the sons of thunder. You remember what they asked Jesus? They wanted to sit at his right and left hand in glory. And you remember what Jesus told them? He said, you have no idea what you're asking me for. You think you can just get to the office without the journey there? You don't realize what you're asking me for. And as Christians, we have dreams and we have aspirations, but again, we tend to dream big. It's the end. I mean, as a pastor, I might dream of a huge church or some mega ministry or children who are superstars for Christ or changing the world in the name of Jesus. But do our dreams, do my dreams ever include the most important thing? The journey. What sets us apart? What prepares us for service? What shapes us and molds us to stand against the waves of adversity, the wind of the adversary, the seeming failures, and really the secular abuse? What prepares us for all that? The pilgrimage from humility to exaltation. It's that pilgrimage. And when I say exaltation, I mean being exactly who God created us to be, to do what he planned in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2. Joseph has become second in command of the greatest nation on the earth at that time. But it was the journey that prepared him. It was the journey that prepared him. And we see the journey is a very important part all through Scripture. One writer says this: "The pilgrimage of Joseph from slave to vice regent parallels the journey of Israel as escapees from Egypt to the nation under Solomon. The life of David from shepherd's helper to king, and the story of Jesus from manger to the right hand of God. The presence of God brings life in the place of death, honor instead of humiliation, and fertility over sterility. The story depends not on the prowess of the people, but on the presence of God." Emmanuel, right? God with us. We all have dreams, but know, Christian, that even if you don't feel like you made it yet, even though you don't feel like you're there yet, we can still live the dream because we're on the journey. Because we're on the journey. Our need this morning, and our need fits right in with what I was talking about last week. Because last week, remember I said, I was talking about peace. Peace is not a state of materiality or positionality. It's a state of being with God. All right. Well, our need this morning is to understand that our dreams usually contain some super outcome or some superposition. I mean, everything in our minds is a means to an end. But what if God is not so concerned with the end, because the end, his end, is a sure thing? So, what if his end is the means, meaning the journey is everything, because that's where we become people of integrity and show ourselves to be children of God? What if in our mind, everything is a means to an end, but with God, the end is the means? Think about it, because that'll throw you for a loop. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41. As we will be finishing this chapter, Genesis 41, verses 41 through 57. Genesis 41, 41 through 57. We'll have three main talking points. We're going to talk about Joseph's elevation to power, Joseph's elevation to nobility. We'll talk about Joseph's new life in faith, which will jump us right into our fourth point in application, our new life in faith. Genesis 41. So we're going to be finishing that chapter. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, spend some time thinking about your life as you come to the realization that people whom truly find peace with God are people whom find peace not in the outcome of the dream, but in the journey. And you know if you're on the journey of faith or not, you know. And thus, you know what the promised outcome is. So find peace in the journey. And there, you will become whom God has designed and desires you to be. All right, we're going to jump right into our first point, Joseph's elevation to power. Joseph's elevation to power. Now, in this morning's passage, we find in the Joseph narrative that we're kind of at a plateau. We're in this intermediary period of time between Joseph's rise to power within Egypt and that period of time when Joseph's brothers come to Egypt during the famine to find food. So this is the period of time in the middle. These are the good years, the years represented in Pharaoh's dream by the fat cows. So the fat cows are there, F-A-T, and it leads to fat living, P-H-A-T. This was a time of abundance in Egypt, abundance agriculturally, ministerially. This was a time of abundance even in Joseph's life personally, as he manages the country well, as he finds a wife and he has children. These are the good days. These are the good days that establish Joseph before the famine hits the fan. And really, the theology in our passage today is found in the naming of Joseph's sons. But first, before we get there, our first point, Joseph's elevation to power. Read with me verses 41 through 43. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Now, this paragraph is bookmarked, meaning it starts with a phrase and it ends with a phrase, and that phrase is, "In charge of the whole land of Egypt." In charge of the whole land of Egypt. I mean, you want to know what Joseph, this foreigner, this slave, this ex-con, was put in charge of? And really, it seems like a time frame of 15 to 20 minutes. The whole land of Egypt. And how did Pharaoh do it? I mean, there had to have been many people, I mean, the aristocracy, the Egyptian royalty, who thought this was complete bull. I mean, there are people that were reared in this nation and in this culture who'd been groomed. I mean, they'd been to the Harvards and Yales of Egypt. They'd gone to grad school. I mean, they were the ones that were supposed to pick up the reins. But now a Hebrew, a slave? I mean, who is this guy? And was he taking night classes while he was sitting in prison? I mean, now he's made vizier and prime minister over the whole nation by Pharaoh. Now I got to bow down to this guy and obey his commands? Pharaoh, are you sick? So how did Pharaoh do it? How did Pharaoh, what was the ceremony that he used to position Joseph in power over the entire nation under him, the second in command? And really what we find is that Joseph's ceremony was pretty common. And similar ceremonies are found in extra-biblical literature for the installation of a new pharaoh. This is a big deal. I mean, this is what happened to Pharaoh when he took office. This is huge. This is huge. And Pharaoh, we find that Pharaoh does five things to Joseph as Joseph is elevated to power. Number one, in verse 42. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger, the signet ring. The signet ring was the king's signature. This made Joseph the royal seal bearer and gave him the authority to validate commands in the name of the king. I mean, forget court, not even the Supreme Court. Forget the House of Representatives or the Senate. You don't need any of that. Joseph made the law, and he signed the king's name, signet ring. Number two, also in verse 42, he dressed him in robes of fine linen. All right, so they went to a nice store and got him some nice clothes. I mean, if he's going to be impotent, he better look impotent. You know what I'm saying? Number three, he put a gold chain around his neck. Now, this one kind of interested me. I didn't look exhaustively, but I checked a few sources, and no one really talks about this chain. So I don't know what it symbolizes, except maybe just another token of prominence and authority, this gold chain. Number four. Verse 43, he had him ride in a chariot as his second in command. This symbolized for all to see that Joseph was second in command to Pharaoh as he rode throughout the city, as he rode throughout the region. Who knows how far this procession went, but Joseph was positioned just behind Pharaoh for all to see that he was man number two, that he was Pharaoh's second in command. And number five, as they were in this procession, men shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Now, this happened a long, long, long time ago. And scholars don't have a grip on ancient Egyptian. They just don't. I mean, this stuff is a long time ago. So when it comes to what ancient Egyptian actually means, I mean, there's just debates and no one really knows. This phrase that they shouted before Joseph, it could have meant make way, or it could have meant bow and kneel. And if it did mean bow and kneel, then I'm sure it would have reminded Joseph of the dreams he had as a young man when everyone was kneeling to him. But in this way, Pharaoh elevated Joseph before all to see that he was his second in command. Joseph's old life was behind him, and his new life was before him. This was Joseph's elevation to power. And this takes us right into our second point, Joseph's elevation to nobility. An elevation to power and an elevation to nobility. Verses 44 and 45. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. So if Joseph is going to be in command, and he truly is, because Pharaoh says, no one's going to lift a hand or a foot without you saying so. I mean, he's in command. So if Joseph is going to be in command, and he's going to wield that power, and people are going to respect him, well, then they have to do something about his social status. He'd have to become a nobleman. And Egypt didn't have knights running around. They didn't have knighting ceremonies. So how does one become a nobleman when you're not born into a noble or royal family? You marry into one. You marry into one. In fact, that's just what we saw Kate did in the United Kingdom recently. You marry into one. So first, what Pharaoh does is he gives him a new name, an Egyptian name, a pagan name. His name is Zaphnath-Paneah. And again, this is old Egyptian. They're not sure what it means. Scholars think his name meant God speaks and lives. That would fit the context. Other scholars think it means he who explains the hidden. That would fit the context. And there are many other scholars who just off the wall meanings. They don't know what it means. But he was given a new name, Zaphnath-Paneah, and he was given in marriage to this woman named Asenath, and they believe her name means she who belongs to the goddess Neith. Now, if her name, Asenath, which is obviously from the same root, Zaphnath, I mean, and her name is in homage to a false god, it seems like Joseph's new name is too. But his pagan name is truly pagan. So again, he's given to this lady, Asenath, and her father is the priest of On, O-N. Now, On is not a god. On was a city in Egypt, and it was the city where the largest temple to the sun god Ra was erected. So this girl's father was probably high priest in the high temple of the high god within the nation. So when Pharaoh married her into a noble family, boy, he picked a good one. This guy was high-flutin', rootin'-tootin', the high priest. You don't mess with them, okay? Pharaoh knew what he was doing. Now, there's two things I want you to think about here. First, how easy would it have been for Joseph to become this new Egyptian man, Zaphnath-Paneah? I mean, he'd made it, right? I mean, he'd made it. It was all his. I mean, the power, the prestige, the nobility. No one could raise a hand or foot without him saying so. I mean, how easy would it have been to forget all the trials and temptations before? How easy would it have been for him to forget, you know, his past life, the family back in Canaan, you know, all that stuff, his ancestors, maybe even God? Just live the life. Just to live the life. Just forget it all. But any dream apart from God will become nothing but a nightmare, right? And if he did forget God and just try to live the life, he would have lived the life for 7 years, and then the famine would have hit, and then they would all have been in big, big trouble. But what I want you to notice is throughout all of this, Joseph remains Joseph, son of Jacob, servant, faithful follower of Yahweh. When Joseph is referred to in the Bible, it's not Zaphnath-Paneah. When he's referred to in the New Testament, he's referred to as Joseph. You know what? We know him all these thousands and thousands of years later as Joseph, son of Jacob, follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He never forgot who he was. Secondly, I want you to think about his new wife, Asenath. She's nobility. She's probably beautiful. Her father is this rootin' tootin' highfalutin' high priest. She probably could have married or had anyone she wanted, but she's forced to be given in marriage to this foreigner, a slave, an ex-con who didn't even worship her god. Now, this marriage has the makings to be a real nightmare, just war. Only God could make this marriage work. and it seems like it does work. And only God could change her heart, and it seems like he does. In verse 45, and Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. He traveled throughout the land, his kingdom. He was meeting the people. He was surveying the land. He was seeing and surveying what needed to be done. He gets right to work. He gets right to work. Joseph's elevation to nobility. So we have his elevation to power, his elevation to nobility, and this brings us to our next point, his new life and faith. His new life and faith. And I want you to know that those first two points were historical, they were fun, maybe it gave you something to think about, but this is where our lesson starts today, in this third point. Let me read verses 46 through 49. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. All right, this is where our lesson begins. Joseph is living his new life. His second in command is vizier, his vice regent. But his new life is still dependent on God, and his new life is still lived in faith. I mean, everything's going great. It's going great. You know, he's traveling. He's managing the country well. You know, he's storing grain for the upcoming famine. He's doing such a good job. God is blessing everything. Remember, he's God's golden boy. God's blessing everything he does. I mean, he's storing up so much grain that's beyond measure. It's like the sand on the seashore. But how does he really know that a famine's coming? I mean, how does he really know? I mean, the weatherman hasn't forecasted one. I mean, how does he live in a pagan society and not be of it? How does he in it but not of it? How and why does he separate himself from the licentiousness and eroticism of the Egyptian aristocracy? I mean, these things are going so good. These things are going so good during this time of abundance. It's easy to get swept up and swept away in the ease and the comfort and the abundance. How? Why? I mean, we could ask all these questions. How does he? How does he? Why does he? Why does he? But all these questions really come back to the same simple answer. Faith. Faith. Joseph is living his new life much like he lived his old life, but now he has greater temptation and greater pressure to stray. I'm sure there's much greater temptation as the head of a nation than there is as a lowly slave in somebody's house. Faith. Faith. How did Joseph know that a famine was coming when there was no earthly indication? By faith, because there had already been heavenly dictation. That's how. How did Joseph know? Because someone else, Pharaoh, had a dream that he interpreted. That's how. Faith. Joseph lived all these years in faith as he interpreted that one dream. How much more God has spoken to us. How much more we hold in our hands as we live our life of faith. Holding his word. And how do we know that Joseph was living his new life in faithfulness? I mean, how do we know? Well, first, because he was doing what he was supposed to do. He got right to work, and also that God was blessing the work of his hands, that he stopped keeping records because the grain that he was keeping was beyond measure. That's how we know. But secondly, how do we know that Joseph truly was living a life of faith? Because of what he named his children, his two sons. Let me read verses 50 through 52. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." Now, again, Joseph has married the daughter of the high priest of Ra, the sun god. However, these boys in Scripture are not referred to as her sons. They're referred to as his sons, probably referring to the fact that they were raised according to their father's integrity and their father's faith. And Joseph, by God's grace, probably had a pretty strong marriage, as very possibly Asenath turned to the one true God through Joseph's faithfulness and leading. But also notice and remember that they lived in a pagan society, and for Joseph to be nobility in this pagan society, he had to be given a new name, a pagan name. But within this pagan society, when his sons are born, Joseph gives his sons Hebrew names, not Egyptian names, Hebrew names, and their Hebrew names give praise, glory, and recognition to Yahweh amidst this pagan culture. Joseph is truly a man of faith. Truly. Joseph's first son was named Manasseh, arrived from the Hebrew word nasa, meaning to forget. To forget, as he says, "It is because God has made me to forget all my trouble and all my father's household." I mean, God had blessed him so abundantly that he has forgotten his troubles as slave. He's forgotten his troubles as prisoner, even though he was in prison 10 or 12 years. It's nothing now. I mean, God has blessed him to the point where it doesn't even bother him about his family anymore. It says here that he made me forget all my father's household. I'm willing to bet that he didn't forget his father's household. He forgot the trouble in it. All but one of his brothers selling him into slavery. That's what he forgot. And Joseph named his second son Ephraim from the Hebrew word parah, meaning to be fruitful. "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." Joseph was bearing fruit in the same land, in the same nation where he had suffered dearly. And think about what Joseph is proclaiming to everyone, even Pharaoh, his second to Pharaoh, so he's got to have some dealings with him pretty often. Notice what Joseph is proclaiming to everyone in the naming of his sons. "God has made me to forget, and God has made me to be fruitful. God has made me to forget, and God has made me to be fruitful." And notice who the actor, what the subject is in these names. God has made. God has made. Faith. Faith. Joseph truly is a man of faith. And we'll come back to this in a moment, but let's finish our our passage. As we begin in verse 53, the ugly, raunchy, skinny, nasty cannibal cows are starting to rear their ugly heads as the famine begins to begin. Let me read verses 53 through 57. "The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food, and Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph and do what he tells you.' When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world." This famine affected everybody. Everybody. It says all the lands were affected by this famine. And when all of Egypt became affected by the famine, the people went crying to Pharaoh. And what did Pharaoh say? "Go to Joseph." Pharaoh truly put Joseph in charge. He said, "Go to Joseph and do what he says." And let me read the last verse again. "And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world." This was a worldwide famine, a worldwide famine. Does this mean there was a famine in Central and South America? Man, I don't know and I don't care, because what this is focusing on is the Middle East, and all those countries in that part of the world were in a severe famine, and only Egypt had prepared for this catastrophe. So all the world in that part of the world were forced to go to Egypt to buy their food because, again, only the Egyptians were prepared. And God's hands are all over this. This is his sovereignty. This is divine providence. Divine providence. As the famine sets the stage for Joseph's Hebrew family to come to Egypt in order to buy food, and that is where they will encounter their long-lost brother, Joseph. And remember what Pharaoh told the people. "Go to Joseph. Do what he says." So when these foreigners, these Jews from the land of Canaan, come to Egypt to buy food, what are they told? They're told, "Go to," what's his name? Zaphnath-Paneah. Go to Zaphnath-Paneah. Their brother. Providence. We'll talk more about that next time. It's awesome. It's just awesome. And this is a preview. But how Joseph's family may have mourned, how they may have fasted, cried out to God, why? Why isn't there any food? He was moving them to the land of Egypt. We'll talk about more of that last time and how that relates to our lives. So this point, Joseph's new life of faith, brings us right into our last point in application, our new life of faith. Our new life of faith. I mean, we just saw Joseph's new life from rags to royalty, but his new life was still a life of faith. Again, he spent 7 years planning for an unforeseen eventuality. I'm sure people were all around him saying, come on, Joseph, eat, drink, and be merry. Relax a little bit. What do you keep worrying about? Relax. It'll take care of himself. Man, live fat. Everything's great. Come on, man. Just have a brewski. Just relax. But God told him catastrophe was coming, and Joseph took God's word to be gospel. His old life was behind him, and his new life was ahead, but I want you to notice his new life was still lived in faith. He was living on the word of God that no one could prove there's a famine coming. And I could easily preach this for looking at the similarities between Joseph and Jesus, Joseph being this pre-Christ figure bringing salvation to the world during this ultra-famine, and I still might do that before the series is over with. But this morning, I want you to notice the similarities between Joseph and us, between Joseph and Christians, us. I mean, we each have an old life. We have a life of our own making, and we each found ourselves enslaved or imprisoned in a pit. For some, it may have been a pit of despair or the pit of anger or the pit of bitterness or the pit of lust or a pit of abuse or a pit of self-medication. Whatever it was for you, it was a pit of darkness, and it was the pits. That's the old me. And I can sit here in front of you today and say that was the old me. Do you know what? I don't hang around the same places I used to hang around. I don't associate with the same people I used to associate with. And you all know, because I've talked about it, that I was once arrested. And you know what? I was, and I used to, and I was, and I used to, and I was. But you know what? Manasseh, man. God has made me to forget. That is the old me. That is my old life, and I don't sit around sulking around thinking about it. God has made me to forget. By faith, I was released from my pit. By faith, I was forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. By faith, I have a new garment waiting for me, white and sparkling, pure through Christ my Savior. You know what? By faith, I have been made royalty. I'm a child of the King. I was adopted into royalty. And by faith, so were you. So were you. It's through Jesus. Through Jesus. And when you get an understanding, just an inkling under an understanding about how despicable and how awful sin is, that just a shade of the smallest sin is still rebelling against God and deserves death. And then you take all the sins of my whole life times hundreds of thousands, as hundreds of thousands of people have turned to faith in Jesus Christ, and you take that and you compound it and you put it all on Christ, the suffering that he suffered for us, the death that he died for us, taking our sins to the grave. It's crazy. I just can't get my mind around it. But that's the gospel. But we can't get stuck on our sin. God has made me to forget. You know what? We look toward the future, our exaltation, as Christ has risen from the dead. He's in glory. He's our eternal high priest. He will live for eternity, mediating for us for eternity. You know what that means? It means we have eternal life for eternity. That's why it's called eternal life. By faith, the old has gone and the new has come. The new has come. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are new, a new creation. Galatians 6:15 says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Meaning it doesn't matter how religious we try to be. What matters is our faith in Jesus Christ and the indwelling spirit that makes us new. Romans 6:4, we have a new life. Romans 6:4 says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. A new life. We may live a new life. The old is behind us and the new is ahead. The old is behind us, Manasseh, and the new is ahead. And just like Joseph, this new life is lived by faith. I mean, we don't always see the future, but we take God's word as gospel. Do you know what's so amazing about our new life as we move into our future? Ephraim, Ephraim, God has made me to be fruitful. Do you know what's so amazing about our new life in Christ? Is we're made fruitful by God as we prepare for his coming kingdom. Do you realize that Joseph lived by faith preparing for a famine, but we live by faith preparing for the coming kingdom of God? Man. Bye-bye, pit of despair. Hello, purpose found in divine fruitfulness. That's our lives now. Ephraim, God has made me to be fruitful. And we live by faith. We live by faith. What does that mean? What does it mean that we live by faith? It means what and why we do, what we do, may not be proven empirically in a test tube beforehand, just like the famine in Joseph's day. You know what? How did Joseph know? There's a famine 6 years out, 4 years out, 3 years out. Again, the weatherman wasn't saying anything. The meteorology college was at a loss. They couldn't find anything coming. There were no indications. It was a time of abundance. They couldn't prove it in a test tube. They couldn't prove it through the scientific method that there was going to be a famine. And you know what? They can't prove it in a test tube, and they can't prove the scientific method that the kingdom of God is coming. They can't prove in a test tube that Christ will return. They can't prove in a test tube that this world will be burned by fire and destroyed. They can't prove it. Faith. Faith comes through the testimony of the church and is corroborated by hearing the word of God, not from human proofs. The end will come of this earth. As we know it, it will be horrible. People will perish in their depravity, and there will be judgment for those who never place their faith in Jesus Christ, and there will be a real pit, a pit of fire, which they will eventually be cast into. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us so. That's good enough for me. All Joseph had was Pharaoh's dream. But he lived by it, and he lived on it. We got so much more, don't we? Joseph's new life and faith has direct correlation with ours. Direct correlation with ours. I don't know about you guys, but it's just exciting, man. This is awesome stuff. We are a new creation by our faith in Jesus' sacrifice for us. But there's something else very important I want you to understand. You know what? You know what? Manasseh, God has made me to forget. You know what? Ephraim, God has made me fruitful. We are new creation in Christ. We are new through the Holy Spirit. We have a new life. We are new. But I want you to understand that we're not yet fully what we've been promised that we will be. We're not yet fully what we've been promised we will be. There's still more. There's still more, much more. There's a new life waiting for us beyond the bounds of what we know by sight, as one day we will step into that which thus far we've only known by faith. And that's the ultimate fulfillment of all of our dreams. That's heaven. Heaven. And you know what? You might think being royalty in ancient Egypt was cool. And I bet it was kind of cool. But just wait until you find what's waiting for you in the presence of our King. Whew. So this week, remember the names Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh and Ephraim, God has made, God has made, God has made me to forget, God has made me to be fruitful, because they have a direct bearing on our lives today. We're not whom we used to be, and we look forward to the future as we bear fruit by his power and to his glory. And I want you to remember that heaven is a reality. Heaven is a reality, and we will get there in due time. You will get to heaven in due time. But while on this earth, while are you are living your life with Christ, we're called to live the dream. We're called to live the dream. But just understand that the dream isn't just the destination. The dream is also the journey getting there. Embrace your journey with Christ, our Savior. Find peace in the journey. Because when you can do that, you'll find that you truly are living the dream. I close with John 15:16, which says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give to you." So the main point this morning is very simple, but I'll say it one more time. We want the end to come, and we want it right now. I want to be a saint. I want to be the super apostle Paul. I want this mega ministry. I want the world to change. I want. But what if the dream is found in the day-to-day walk with Jesus Christ on the road? It's the journey. It's the journey of ups and downs, all of it. All those good times and all those bad times, those tears of joy and those tears of sadness, those times when you want to put your arm around someone's neck and when you want to wring someone's neck, all those times, because Jesus is right there. God is with us. And he's made us to be fruitful. So find peace in that. And if you have any special prayer requests, I'll be happy to pray with you.